All right, we are continuing on our series, That I May Know Him, which we started the third week of January of this year, and we'll be finishing the second week of October, I believe. But in the next couple of weeks, we'll be wrapping up. So over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to try and bring some conclusion to the series and to the idea that I may know him and increasing in our knowledge of Christ. So that will happen over the next, I would say, 2 weeks probably before we jump in. So this is kind of one of our final lessons. We have, over the last couple of weeks, been looking at the idea of the treasure of our heart. We started 2 weeks ago by exploring what would have filled Christ's heart with the idea that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so we've looked at the words of Christ, and we used 2 Timothy 3:16 as our text there, right? That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Thinking about what would have filled Christ's heart, what would have been the treasure that filled Christ's heart that would have been coming out of his mouth, and what was the fruit of that. And so then we looked last week at the idea of good treasure and evil treasure, and how good treasure or evil treasure fills our own heart, and thus comes out of our mouth and our actions and our thoughts. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a facet of Christ's speech, specifically Christ's prayers. I want to explore specifically the idea or the words that Christ prayed. It is in the full scope of the New Testament limited. Even the Gospels have what I would consider limited texts around what were the actual words that Christ prayed. It references him praying multiple times, but not the words that he prayed. So I want to look at the specific times where we see the actual words that Christ prayed and see if there is some learning about who Christ is, right? And the idea is that you can learn about people from how they pray. And so I want to see how Christ prayed in an attempt to try and learn about Christ and see if there's some insights there. All right? I want to start, though, with some questions for you. So we'll try and start easy. But can you name for me the times that the Bible references that Christ prayed? Christ prayed before, and let me just give you some examples. Christ prayed before both of the feeding miracles, right? He offered up prayer before he did that. He prayed, obviously, before the Last Supper, right? It says that he prayed. And he prayed before supper on the road to Emmaus as he offered up prayer. There are 7 or 8 other specific times. Anyone remember another time where the Bible says he prayed? In Mark 1:35, he prayed after the healing. But yeah, so we're going to look at that. Interestingly, he actually prayed right before. So Luke, it's I think like 11:1 or something. He prayed. I think it's in here. He was praying, and his disciples were watching him. And when he finished, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he prayed then, for sure. Any other times can you think of? Yep, multiple times, right? Throughout his ministry, he would depart to a private place to pray. Yep, he prayed on the cross. He prayed also at his baptism. Right? He prayed, Luke 3:21, prayed there. He prayed before walking on the water in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. One of the few times that more than two Gospels record this instance. Very interesting. It's worth reading. He prayed before choosing his 12 disciples. And before he chose them, he came out of a period of prayer. I think it says that he prayed all night in Luke 6:12. Before Peter's confession, he prayed in Luke 9. In Luke 9 also, he prayed at the transfiguration. It says that Christ prayed. It says that he prayed right before the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11:1. That's what we talked about. And he prayed in Luke 22 for Peter's faith. It says that he prayed for Peter's faith in Luke 22. So there's a number of instances there where we don't know what was said, right? But we know that Christ was praying. Christ was saying something. Interesting that there are very few, and maybe none, I don't know how to totally quantify this, but there are significant events that occurred in Christ's life where it wasn't preceded by prayer. Almost none. There might be a couple that you could point out, but there were very, very few significant events that Christ wasn't praying, right? And then, of course, there are a number of instances where it says Christ departed for prayer or went here for prayer, you know, was alone for prayer, things like that. But truly, his ministry was bathed in prayer. What I want to look at today, though, is the actual words that are recorded. I, in my study this week, could only find 6 instances where Christ prayed where we have the actual words of Christ in prayer recorded. Okay? A couple that were already mentioned. He prays on the cross, right? And you could say there's 3 separate, I would call them more of like statements, but because they're directed to the Father, we'll call them prayer, okay? We talked about his prayer, obviously, in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? And we talked about his prayer before the raising of Lazarus. There are 3 other times that we have the actual words of Christ recorded. Does anyone know or remember what those are? John 17, his high priestly prayer, right? That's the entire chapter of John 17 is Christ praying. There are 2 more. So he prays before that, but we don't have the exact words. I would consider the Lord's Prayer him teaching. I don't think he was praying. Yeah. 2 other times. Anyone remember? These are the actual words that Christ prayed. All right. That is why we are in Matthew chapter 11. I mean, I want you to know this, but it's good. All right, Matthew chapter 11, verse number 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And that is the end of his prayer. Okay? Most commentators say that this verse 27, though it seems to run together, is a separate. He starts to kind of teach. And then verse 28, he's saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor." So 27, 28, 29, 30 would be a departure. This is a short prayer that Jesus offers directly to the Father. Okay, let me just read it again. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things." Okay, now turn with me also to Luke chapter 10. And we'll see this is a similar event, but I want to show you something out of Luke chapter 10, which adds some color to this. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, what's happening here is as you can read from the context. But Christ, in the beginning of this chapter, Matthew 11, he sends out his disciples, right? He sends them out and he says, I've given you power. And if you go to a city and they don't accept you, shake the dust off your sandals. You remember that phrase? He's sending them out. And what happens is in the way that the chapter works is essentially the author comes directly back to it. And just after he sends them out, there's like a verse break, they return. Okay? And obviously a period of time has passed, but they return. And the response is, Lord, we did have power. We were able to do this, right? Look at verse 17, chapter Luke 10, 17. And the 70 returned, did I say 72? And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Look at this, verse 18 is amazing. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then look at this. He says, in that hour, meaning, you know, I think this, the author is clarifying that in that hour, he's clarifying that this was an immediate thing that occurred, okay? Because the previous part of this chapter occurred over what I would consider maybe several months, maybe, you know, a longer period of time. It could have been weeks, but probably a couple of months. And so he's saying here, this happened immediately. And it says, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. I think often I've heard or you hear or remember how Jesus groaned in his spirit, right? A lot of times you hear about him seeing Jerusalem and he weeps, or seeing the people coming out of Samaria, right? And where he says the fields are white into harvest. It says that he groaned within himself. Here we see him actually rejoicing. He's rejoicing that his disciples returned and they were full of faith, right? They had experienced Christ and they had experienced faith and the power that God had given to them. And here he is rejoicing. And what is his immediate response upon rejoicing? It's praying, right? It's immediately giving the glory, giving the praise to the Father. And I think that there's something about the words that he says here. Let's look first at this. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So what does it sort of indicate by A, turning to the Lord, but also starting with I thank thee? What is that? Well, it's a recognition, right? It's a recognition of where this power and where, you know, for allowing this event to occur, right, comes from God, isn't it? It's just a recognition of the Father and his power, okay? And he goes on to strengthen that by saying, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, what could that be talking about? Right? Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them unto babes. So he's rejoicing because what happened was is he had been obviously working with and training his 12 disciples, but as Christ's ministry had grown, there were potentially hundreds of disciples who had taken to following Christ wherever he was going. Now, there was the specific 70, for one reason or another, Christ decided to, as a way to train them even further, right, was to send them out and to go and do some of these works. And I want to get all the way into all of it, but he, in that moment, he gave them power to go and to do the things that he wanted them to do, okay? So they go out and truly were performing miracles, okay? And they come back and they say to him, Lord, we perform miracles. Even we were able to cast out demons out of people. That You know, they were elated. They were excited, right? Almost like they had been gone for a while. They come back. You can almost imagine this, you know, this conversation, right, where they were saying, oh, this is what happened in over here. And this guy was saying, oh, this is what happened over here. And this happened over here, right? And I think for a teacher, you're seeing your students, right, your disciples, sharing in this that you had been teaching them. And Christ's response is, you know, I'm thankful to God. I'm thankful to the Father for doing this. And what I think the babes here that he's referring to is certainly the disciples, but I think he's also referring to those who accepted, those who were saved from the disciples' ministry, right? And while, like Paul Jode said, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were threatened by the disciples' actions and were, you know, trying to stifle the disciples' actions and trying to, you know, push them away, the babes, right, the unlearned, the average person was accepting in faith the message of Christ and were receiving that and were being saved. And what an amazing thing that Christ says at the end of verse 20, where he says, you shouldn't rejoice, right? Don't be rejoicing in that you can cast out demons. But what's more even important than that? It's that your name is written in heaven. Isn't that cool? I think that's such a cool thing. Your name is written in heaven. And so then, you know, Christ, I think, in that moment of joy, obviously it says that he had rejoiced in the Spirit, and he offers up praise unto the Father. I think it's really interesting insight there. All right, the next passage is in John chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 11. And this is a more familiar passage. And you guys got this one. John chapter 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And that's his prayer, 41 and 42. Right? He says, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now, some commentators wonder if verse 42 was not verbalized, but was said internally. And 41 was said out loud. It's just subjection, and I wouldn't read into it. It doesn't matter. But the prayer here that Jesus offers is, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. What stands out to you about that statement? He opens his prayer by saying, right? Let's set the scene. He comes late, right, to raise Lazarus from the dead. The crowd is there waiting for him, knowing that something's going to happen. Looking to see what he's going to do. He arrives, okay, and already, you know, Mary and Martha have greeted him and have said, oh, you're too late, and there's weeping and there's mourning, and, you know, but I thought Lazarus was your friend, right? And then verse 38 says, Jesus therefore again groaneth in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. Okay, so there's like this build up to this scene, and Christ stands before it and says, take away the rock. And before he really goes any further, he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. What do you think that is? To me, I think it's a prayer of faith, isn't it? It's a prayer thanking the Lord, thanking the Father for what's hasn't happened yet, but in confidence, in faith, Christ knows is going to happen. Right? He opens his prayer by saying, Lord, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, what this would also indicate is that Christ had previously been, you know, at some communication with the Father about the death of Lazarus. And he knew that this was something that had happened. But here Christ then says, you know, Lazarus, come forth, right? And Lazarus comes out of the grave, out of the tomb. He raises him from the dead, okay? I think this is a prayer of faith. It's even before the act is done, he's thanking the Lord for doing it. Such confidence in his Father. Look at verse 42. He says, "And I knew that thou hearest me always." Now, again, another statement of confidence, another statement of faith. I think it's easy for us sometimes to say, well, that's because it's Jesus. You know, like, Jesus is God, and Jesus and the Father obviously have a relationship, and that's them, right? But if we are saved, right, if we are also a part of God's family, which it says that when we are saved, we are adopted, okay? So we are a child of God. 1 John tells us that he gave us power to become the sons of God, okay? So if you are saved, you are a child of God. And in 1 Corinthians, we learn that we are joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be a joint heir? Right? Well, it means that you benefit in the same blessing that Christ benefits from. And what that means is that the same relationship that Christ in his human form was able to enjoy and participate in, the same blessing that he was privileged to, we are privileged to. Right? Think about that. The same relationship that Christ had with God the Father is the same relationship that we are capable. Christ in his humanity. We are able to have that same relationship. Okay? Now, what I think is interesting here is one of those blessings. He doesn't call out necessarily, you know, he doesn't say, it's interesting. Like, I think I would have the same response as the disciples did, that you just read, which was, wow, I had the power to even cast out a demon. Like, I cast out demons, right? Isn't that amazing? Okay? Christ here isn't saying, thank you for giving me the power to raise the dead. What does he say? He says, thank you for always hearing my prayer. Isn't it interesting? Because think about it. Why is that? Why would that be what Christ says there? Because if you pray anything according to my will, you have it. Right? He knew that if all he needed was God to answer him. 1 John 5:14, right? And this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know, verse 15, that if he heareth us, right? Isn't that amazing? That Christ here is thanking the Father for hearing him for always. And I knew that thou hearest me, what? Always. That is a blessing of a relationship of God and the Son that is also shared with us. And we know that if we ask, or if that we pray according to his will, he heareth us always. Is that amazing? It's not about the power to raise someone from the dead. That's not what he's talking about here, though that's significant, obviously. He's more concerned and more thankful that he has the privilege of talking directly to God the Father and that he hears him. It's amazing. Yeah, I mean, both the 41 there is past tense, 42, right, is present tense and ongoing. So, okay, the next one, which is one that you guys did not get. All right, let's jump into John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 28. This is my favorite one of this of these. It's just like a such an interesting thing, okay? Let's start in verse 23 to set the context. And Jesus answered, John 12, 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come, the Son of Man that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. And here, verse 28, he prays, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people here, the people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and goes on to talk about it. Now, look at this, the setup, right? There's obviously right after the raising of Lazarus, there is the triumphal entry. Okay, so there's like a lot that happens here in these couple of chapters. They're longer chapters, but it's a very compact period of time that's occurring here. These are days we're talking about, and in some cases even hours, like that in chapter 11. It says in that same hour. Okay, it's what's happening here in John is it's been spans of time where you're reading where there could be potentially years or months occurring, and all of a sudden it's now down to like very days, okay? And almost through John chapter 10, through the end of John, it's very tight timeline. We're talking about sometimes, again, hours and days, okay? So from the raising of Lazarus to the triumphal entry, now Christ speaking here, okay, in this setting, he's talking, and this is really one of the first times that he starts. I mean, he's definitely mentioned it before, but he really starts to reveal to his disciples that the hour is now come. Okay, he's starting to like try and prepare them. Right, and what I think is so interesting is the only way I could call it is like the setup, right? Where he says, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." Right, he's talking to his disciples, saying, my soul is troubled because the hour has come. This is going to happen. He even gives the illustration, like a ear of corn, right? Falls on the ground and dies. It needs to die, and the seeds need to get planted so that more corn can grow out of that single ear, right? So his sort of explanation of, by my death, many will live, okay? And so he's saying, my soul is troubled about this. And he said, what would I say? What shall I say? I say, Father, right? Save me from this hour? Well, he's sort of saying that like it's a rhetorical, he's saying it in a rhetorical fashion, right? He's saying like, what am I going to say to the Father? Like, come save me from this? No. Instead, what do I pray? And he prays, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name, period. Isn't that interesting? Response here again is, Father, glorify thy name. Even though my soul is troubled, even though I am the one who I'm going to have to bear the pain and anguish, even though that is on me, what is Christ's soul focus and soul heart desire? Father, glorify thy name. These four words for me this week are the words that have stuck out. What a perfect, effective prayer to be used in our life all the time, right? This should kind of be something that's probably on the tip of our tongue a lot, throughout our day, right? We wake up, it's like, Father, glorify thy name today. Like, I want to use me to glorify you. Go to work, Father, glorify thy name. I'm talking to someone, Father, glorify thy name. How are you glorified in this situation? How are you glorified in the next situation? Right? How is it possible to constantly sort of have that frame of mind? He had, in anguish, this frame of mind. Right? He's saying, my soul is distressed. My soul is troubled. And his focus was still, Father, glorify thy name. Four words. Four words. This wasn't 12 hours in prayer. This wasn't broken knees and a broken back, right, of praying. Right? It's four words. Father, glorify thy name. That's it. It's very, very interesting. Turn with me to the next one, John 17. I'm trying to get through these. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be able to read John 17, obviously, because it's an entire chapter of prayer. There is a lot here, but I feel like during our study, we have prayed, or we have gone through John 17 on a number of occasions and looked at different facets of it. So there's pieces that we've covered. I can't really go all the way into this. I just wanted to look at verse number 1. He says, Father, this is the start of his prayer, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also what? Glorify thee. Bringing glory to the Father is a constant theme that you see through all of these prayers, okay? In the first couple of examples, both of them, it's followed by, you know, I prayed this so that you would know, so the people around me would know, right? A number of times, I'm going to sneeze. A number of times the you know, he follows these prayers up with, you know, I'm saying this so that everyone here will know that the Father has sent me and will believe in the Father. Okay? The glory of God is his utmost concern. And he starts his high priestly prayer with that singular focus, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And that truly is the theme of John 17. Okay? Let's go to Matthew 26. And here we have the Garden of Gethsemane. I have 5 minutes, so I'm going to have to not do all of this justice, but I want to give them to you so that you can, if you're interested, look at them during the week. Matthew chapter 26, and it starts in verse 39. And the comparative passage here is Luke chapter 22. You can compare these. There's some interesting insights if you look at Matthew and Luke kind of in parallel back and forth. But Matthew 26 and verse 39, it says, and he went a little further. So he tells his disciples in verse 38, tarry ye here and watch with me. Verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh, so that's one. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 43, and he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on. Okay, now here we have the Garden of Gethsemane prayer. And it's essentially the same prayer said three times. Okay? And what is the message of the Garden of Gethsemane prayer? It's not as I will, but as thou wilt. Right? In Luke, we see that through this period of time, he was in such anguish that he sweat drops of blood. Okay? He was in such anguish that literally his blood vessels were bursting and blood was coming out of his brow. Okay? Because of the amount of anguish that he was in. And still in that, his heart's desire was not as I will, but as thou wilt, right? Always about the Father, the Father's will. The last one I want to look at is Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Here Christ is on the cross. These are his final words, really, in prayer, his final prayer. Luke 23 and in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, and this is his direct, you know, he's saying this to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here is the completion of Christ's life and ministry and the culmination of his prayers, really. Right? He ends his life in prayer. Isn't that great? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and his spirit departs. Right? He dies. Life leaves his body at that time. But even in death, Christ is faithful. Even to the very last breath, Christ is faithful, and he's praying. He knows the Father, right? Is there, is listening, and is going to care for him even in this moment. So we looked at the six times that Christ prayed, and there's a couple of just quick observations that I have around these six things, okay? One is that all of Christ's prayers, and this might seem obvious, but I think it's important, all of Christ's prayers were exclusively focused on the glory and will of the Father. Right? The only time you could even maybe remotely get to a point where Christ is specifically praying for something of his own might be the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, if it's possible, remove this cup. Right? But even in that, he's following that with not my will, but thy be done. Okay. His prayer isn't full of I'm praying for, there to be a sunny day tomorrow so that I can do this thing. You know what I mean? Not that that's wrong, but I'm just saying, like, think about the content of his prayers. What was his utmost focus? It was around the glory and will of the Father, always. Is that the content, the foundation of our prayer? Are we concerned about the glory of God as much as we are about paying our bills, doing the next thing, making sure that things are good for us? Are we as concerned about his will as we are our will? Or do we spend most of our prayer time talking about things that we want? Do it our way. I want this to happen. And we frame it in your name or in your will. Right? We have ways of couching that. Think about that. His prayers were brief. See his prayers? They were brief. Certainly Christ had periods of time where there was a long periods of prayer, right? There were hours of prayer. It says he prayed overnight at times. Okay, there were certainly times where there was hours and periods of prayer. But the recorded ones are all fairly brief. Very brief. I know in my life, I've sometimes said, I've just been too busy. Like, I haven't really been praying, right? I'm just, literally, Father, glorify thy name. We all have a couple of seconds. Just that, right? Just these short little prayers. But there's obviously a lot more to consider here.